We closed last week by talking a little bit about the fact that all of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is how Paul put it in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, as we noted last time, and we were kind of just picking up where we left off, we do want to make a distinction in the final judgment that comes at the end. Throughout the scriptures, it talks about that judgment. Well, one kind of judgment, or the first kind of judgment, is indeed a judgment that determines the destiny of all men. In fact, we read an account of that particular kind of judgment in Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, where Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." We're just beginning our study of the book of Revelation, and we'll see these very themes as we continue through this book. Now, although this is an aspect of the final judgment, we noted last time that this is not really the kind of judgment that Paul is talking about when he mentions judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul and the other believers don't need to worry necessarily about being eternally separated from God at this final judgment, because those who have called upon the name of Christ for salvation, we know that our sins have been dealt with, paid for by the blood of Christ upon the cross. We are secure in our salvation. And we'll not lose that salvation if indeed we have called out in genuine faith upon the name of Christ. However, we as believers will also stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the end. All men stand before this judgment seat. So the question is, what's the nature? What's the nature of the judgment for those who have indeed put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus? Now, we talked briefly about this last week. We noted that the judgment that Paul is talking about is a judgment of a personal evaluation, not necessarily a judgment of destiny. In other words, it is a judgment that will evaluate what we have done in our earthly bodies in light of our salvation that we have received in Christ. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for some of the details about this kind of a judgment. Paul says in that passage that all those who lay or who build upon that foundation that is laid in Christ need to be careful how they build. They need to be careful what kind of materials they use in their building. Those who are good and faithful servants and build with silver and gold and precious stones, they can expect to receive rewards at the last judgment for their faithful service. However, those who are lazy servants, who build upon that foundation with hay and straw, they will see all of their labors burned up in the fire that characterizes the judgment in the end. Now, these believers, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, were still saved. They don't lose their salvation. But Paul says that they will be as those who have escaped through fire. In other words, I think they'll have the smell of smoke on them, and they will not hear the words of commendation that every good servant wants to hear from their master. Well done, good and faithful servant. They won't hear those words. And there's another place in 1 Corinthians, now chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul also makes a few comments about this final judgment. 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. This is what Paul says there. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, in the verses right before this passage, Paul says that he's not terribly concerned about how others would judge him. Paul was often being judged by the people. Paul also says that he doesn't really concern himself with how he judges himself. His point is that he will be judged only by Christ. And Christ will judge rightly, and he will judge the hearts and the motives of all men. The Lord will indeed praise those who deserve his praise. And by implication, the Lord will look with disappointment on those who deserve this judgment. The real question for us as we think on this last judgment, what kind of a reward will we receive? What kind of words will we hear from our Master? Have we sought, like the Apostle Paul, have we sought to please the Lord in all that we do in our earthly bodies? Have we sought to build upon his foundation with simply gold and silver and costly stones? As we noted last week as well, in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says that he does all things to seek to please the Lord while still in his earthly body, because he will one day stand before God in judgment. Each one of us, likewise, will one day stand before our Creator, before our Judge, and need to answer for the things done in our body. Well, here's another way of seeing that same thing. In light of that judgment that comes at the end, should we not strive to judge and to check ourselves beforehand in the here and now? In fact, we can illustrate it this way. Imagine your spouse will be coming home at 5 p.m. Now, this is not our kitchen. Many of you have seen our kitchen, so this is not it. But imagine your spouse is coming home at 5 o'clock. And he or she, you want to be careful not to be using gender roles here, careful. But he or she says that they will be home at 5 o'clock and they want to make dinner between 5 and 5:30 so the whole family can be somewhere at 6 o'clock. So you know that there will be someone walking into that kitchen at 5 o'clock to judge your efforts at cleaning up. And judging from that particular kitchen, you've got to start a little bit early. Now, in light of that, would it not be to your advantage to judge yourself, to check yourself, to make sure you give yourself plenty of time to clean the kitchen so that you pass your inspection with the highest praises come 5 o'clock? The idea here is that in light of the judgment that will come later, you would strive to do a good job before that time, knowing that you will be held to account at 5 p.m. This is what Paul is suggesting here in our passage. He is striving to please the Lord now while he is still in his earthly body, in light of the judgment that he knows that the Lord will bring later. As Paul says something very much like this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he is encouraging the church to check themselves and to evaluate themselves with regard to how they are conducting the Lord's Supper. Now, I know we dealt with this passage several months ago, but if you recall, the church was in some way not engaging properly with the Lord's Supper, and the Lord was actually disciplining the church because of that. And Paul says, wouldn't it be to your advantage to judge yourself before the Lord judges you? In fact, this is what he says. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 31. But if you judged yourself, looking back on our example of the kitchen, if you cleaned up the kitchen before 5, would not come under judgment. In other words, you wouldn't have to deal with the consequences of that. Verse 32, when you are judged by the Lord, and again, Paul is talking about a situation of church discipline where we do see that the Lord had intervened because they were not taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It says here, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So as we look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, we want to review these principles of judgment. And why is that? Because as we continue on in our passage this morning, verse 11 and following, we're going to see that Paul introduces the concept of God's reconciliation. That is, God taking the initiative in his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to restore the relationship between man and God. We also will read the ministry, or read about the ministry of reconciliation. That is where he calls believers, all believers, to actively share with others the salvation that is available in Christ. So if you think about it, these two themes, God's reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation that we've been called to, they actually correspond with the two kinds of judgment that we've been talking about. The first kind of judgment is that judgment of destiny, that judgment of salvation. We read in the book of Romans that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all men are separated and lost. However, God did take the initiative in his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to reconcile the world to himself. Paul talks about this kind of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. This is the kind of reconciliation that provides the way of escape from that first kind of judgment. Now, the second kind of judgment we talked about, that judgment of personal evaluation of all believers that we will face in the end, this is in fulfillment of the calling that God has placed in our life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that the believers have been called to a ministry of reconciliation, and we are to be ambassadors for Christ, that is, faithfully and diligently carrying out the ministry of sharing with other people. Now, we'll talk more about those particular verses and the theme of reconciliation and being ambassadors for Christ. We'll look at this next week. But now, we just want to look at the notion that Paul's words about judgment there in verse 10 lead naturally to these words about reconciliation. First to a lost world that needs to hear the message of Jesus, and then also to us as those who have been commissioned to be ambassadors for Christ. So let's go on now to the next few verses, beginning at verse 11, and see how this works out in Paul's thought. Verse 11, Paul says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Now, we have talked before about this idea of fearing the Lord. To fear the Lord is not to be afraid of God. We're not afraid of God as we would be afraid of a poisonous snake. Instead, this idea of fearing the Lord is a reverence. It's a respect. It's an awe of God and for what God has done for us and for what God has called us to. This is the kind of fear of the Lord that we have because he is indeed our creator. He is our judge. If we have this kind of fear of the Lord, we will carry out the commission. We will understand that we will be held accountable before God for how we have served as His ambassadors. So we seek reconciliation with the Lord out of this fear, because we know that one day we will stand before Him. Likewise, because of our fear of the Lord, we strive to fulfill the commission that has been entrusted to us in this ministry of reconciliation, so that we do not need to hear any words of disappointment from the Lord at the end. Paul says in verse 11, he tries to persuade men. He is diligent in presenting the gospel to all men. Again, in light of these two different kinds of judgment. First, the judgment of those who have never responded to the gospel. And until they respond to the gospel, they are eternally separated from God. So that's one motivation from this judgment. But secondly, it's the judgment of those who have indeed been called and commissioned by our Lord, but have sometimes failed to carry out that commission. Paul goes on to explain further to the believers there in Corinth. He says, beginning in verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now these words are part of Paul's defense. We've talked about this before as we were looking, especially in chapters 3 and 4. But Paul is actually defending himself, and he continues to defend himself in the eyes of the believers there in Corinth, because if you recall, when Paul left Corinth, Judaizers had come into that city and began to attack the apostle Paul, attack his message, attack his motives, attack his love for these people. And so Paul continues to remind them that he is committed to bringing the gospel to them. He is committed to seeing them restored in their relationship with God. And he entreats them to be ministers of reconciliation, to be ambassadors for Christ. Let's go on now to verses 14 and 15, which introduces Paul's motive. Paul's motive for doing for the Corinthians what he has done. And I also hope that as we reflect on Paul's motive, we will search our own hearts for our own motive. Why is it that we burn in our desire to take the gospel to others? Why is it that we are diligent in packing boxes for Operation Christmas Child? Because we know that this is one of the means by which the gospel message will go to others. And Paul is concerned about his motive and our motive as well. Verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now this little phrase at the beginning of this is caused a bit of discussion. What does Paul mean when he says, for Christ's love compels us? Well, there's two possibilities. It could mean that the love that Paul has, or that we would have, maybe it's the same kind of love, the agape love, and that's the word used here, a kind of a love that God enables in us, or it could be Christ's love and what Christ did for us to bring about our salvation. Well, if you look at the whole context, I think we can see that it's this second possibility that it makes the most sense. In fact, this reminds me of something that Gilbert said in our men's Bible retreat just yesterday. We were sitting around having discussion, and Gilbert was sharing a story about missionaries in the Philippines. And he was sharing a story about how a particular missionary that he knew had gone to the Philippines and began to share with the people and told them to begin with, "I'm not here because I love you." And they were a little troubled by that. "What do you mean you're not here because you love us?" And Gilbert said he went on to talk about here about how the missionary had gone to the Philippines because of what Christ's love was and what Christ's love represented. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He loves these people. He brings the message of the gospel to these people, not because Paul himself loves them, although Paul does. He tells us that elsewhere. But he goes and he brings the message because of Christ's love. Because Christ's love acted itself out in dying for our sins and raised again for us. In fact, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That's what Christ did for us. He laid down his life for us. He died for us. Therefore, all died. That is, all died to sin. In the death of Christ upon the cross for our sins. Again, we'll address this topic next time as Paul talks about God reconciling himself to reconcile the world to himself in the final verses of chapter 5. What we want to look at now is how this truth, how this principle of Christ's love and what Christ's love does, how it affects Paul, how it changes his perspective. And then I hope we would reflect on how it has changed us and how it has changed our perspective. Paul goes on and he says that in light of what Christ has done for all men, and that includes Paul himself, Paul can no longer live for himself. He must choose, and he does choose, to live for Christ. I hope as we reflect on what Christ's love has meant for us, that we too, like the Apostle Paul, will choose no longer to live for self, but will choose to live for Christ and to fulfill the ministry that Christ has called us to. So the question is, do we acknowledge that we are saved and then go on to live our lives as we would have done otherwise? That is, just going on to living our lives with a little bit of selfishness and self-indulgence. See, Paul can't imagine that. Paul cannot imagine a course of action. From Paul's perspective, Christ gave his life for Paul, even when Paul was an enemy of God, an enemy of the church. How does one respond to that? Well, the only way that Paul could imagine responding was that he committed himself to living for Christ and not for self. How do we respond when we just dwell upon and think about what Christ has done for us? Paul says that Christ's love compels him to do what? Well, we see that in the broader discussion here in 2 Corinthians. We see that Christ's love compels Paul to share the gospel message with other people. Paul is like the jar of clay that carries the treasure, and the treasure is the gospel, to all the world. Right around the corner, we will be focused on Lottie Moon and the Christmas offering. I hope that for each one of us, the love of Christ will compel us to pray for missions, to engage in missions to those around us, to give sacrificially so that missionaries can be sent out. Why? Because Christ died for us and was raised to life for all those who confess Christ as Lord. And how are people able to confess Christ as Lord? Well, again, these are themes we've dealt with as we've been working through this 2 Corinthians. When people who have the gospel take that gospel to other people. Or we strive to pray for and support and to send missionaries. Again, Operation Christmas Child, which is our focus today and next week as well, is an example of that. We're not just sending little boxes of trinkets and toys around the world. We are sending these boxes of gifts so that the gospel can be taken with these boxes. And I am sure as the missionaries who will distribute these boxes shares them, the whole village or the town or the neighborhood will come together and the message will basically be, God loves you. The people who pack these boxes love you. Let us tell you about Jesus. We pack boxes to give that platform of sharing the gospel message. Christ's love compels us. You notice here we have been talking about two different motives. Two different motives for living our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Two different motives for living our lives in fulfillment of God's call upon us to be His ministers of reconciliation, His ambassadors. The first motive is that in light of judgment that we will face in the end. The second motive is in light of the fact that Christ, acting in love, died for us. Died for our sins, for those who trust in Christ. I think when you look at those two reasons, the second one seems to be, in my mind, a bit more positive. In other words, we strive to please the Lord. We strive to fulfill our calling as ambassadors for Christ in response to Christ loving us and dying for us and being raised for us. Now, the other motive focuses more upon the judgment. That's okay, I guess, but we need to consider our motive. Are we doing what we need to do because we'll face judgment? Or are we doing what we need to do because we want to please the Lord in light of what Christ has done for us? It is a question of motives. Do we strive to please God merely because we want to be rewarded in the end and not face judgment? Or do we strive to please the Lord because He first loved us and sent His Son to die for us? In fact, if you recall, this judgment in the end will indeed look into the hearts of men and will judge our motives. In fact, let's go back and read 1 Corinthians 4:5 one more time. Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will judge, or He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. Let's now look at the last two verses of our section here. Verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Let's consider the second half of this statement before looking at the first half. For the statement about being a new creation in Christ will explain why we now view Christ and other people in a radically new way. Verse 17 says that in Christ we have become a new creation. The key word there is in Christ. In other words, if we are in Christ, Christ has indeed died for our sins, raised up for our resurrection, and indeed made us a new creation. If we're not in Christ, those three things would probably not be true for us. The notion of being made new runs through much of what we've been talking about in 2 Corinthians over these last couple of weeks. As we've seen before, before, because of sin, we were dead spiritually, dead physically. And because we are dead in our sins, it is necessary for God to send His Son to provide a way for God and man to be reconciled. Now, so we're going to again return to that theme and talk much more about that. But let's now look at verse 17. In verse 17, we learn that God in Christ has taken the old dead life and made us new. This is that restoration. The old self is remade and restored and becomes a new self, a new creation. So what does that mean? What impact does that have? Well, in addition to being reconciled to God, we also develop and take on a whole new perspective, both on Christ and on other people. So back at verse 16. Let's read verse 16 again. So from now on, Paul says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ from this way, we do so no longer. What does Paul mean here? I think what Paul is doing is he's contrasting his perspective, the perspective that he had when he lived his old life, and the perspective that he now has as a new creature, a new creation. In Paul's old life, that life when he was dead in his sins, Paul didn't really care much about people. He really didn't care much about Jesus. From Paul's perspective in his old life, Jesus was just a religious teacher who was probably himself deceived and certainly deceived other people. Paul persecuted the church, took it upon himself to oppose Christ and to attack the church and even arrest and have some killed in the church. We read this story in Paul's life in the book of Acts, chapter 7, 8, and 9. Paul also didn't care about people too much. Again, go back to the account of the apostle Paul's life. He was committed to arresting Christians, participating in their execution. I'm thinking here of the story of the stoning of Stephen. But as we know the story of the life of Paul, God got a hold of Paul and changed his life, made him into a new creation. After Paul had his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul became a whole new man with a new perspective on people and a new perspective on Christ. Christ came to view Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the one who died for all men so that all men could have life in Christ. This was a rather different perspective than the one he had before. What about people? Well, Paul had a rather different view of people as well. Paul came to understand that all men had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, even the apostle Paul. In his lostness and in his sin, had done things that were displeasing the Lord. Paul came to understand that what people really needed was not to be hunted down and persecuted, but rather to hear the gospel of life so that they could receive life in Christ. As we've seen in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul was now willing to sacrifice for these people, to go through hard times for these people, to endure a great deal so that he could preach the gospel to all these people. Just consider Paul before conversion and after conversion. Before conversion, Paul acted selfishly. He acted harshly toward other people. After his conversion, he was very selfless, very compassionate with other people. Paul had changed. The old was replaced by the new, and Paul took on a whole new perspective. So as we close this morning, we want to think about ourselves. How have we taken on a new perspective of other people? How have we taken on a new perspective of who Christ is in our lives? Paul did this in light of what Christ had done for him. And so as we reflect on the radical change in the life of the Apostle Paul, we want to reflect on how we have become new and how we have demonstrated who we are in Christ as indeed a new creation. The old is behind us. The new is ahead of us. The ways we used to look at things are put to the side, and we take on a whole new perspective on one another and upon Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for changing us, pouring your grace upon our lives, making us into a new creation. And Father, we want to demonstrate that now as we adopt a whole new perspective on other people and what other people need. Help us not to be selfish and harsh with others, but rather to be compassionate and sharing with others the gospel message that you have given to us. Father, we thank you so much for your great love, a love that sent your Son to die for us, to provide for us a way to be reconciled to you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.